The grass withers, a flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study in sovereignty and volition. Last time we were looking at the divine decrees, as we just figured out, and we will resume looking at the issue of the divine decrees and take it from there. But before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're in the right mindset, in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and all those good things, and kind of shift gears from our day to the Bible study. So let's take a moment for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, and I thank you that we still do have this opportunity to gather like this and have our Bible study here at Ultra. We don't know how long that'll last, but for now, you've preserved this blessing for us, so we pray that we would take full advantage of it, and that today you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, that we might learn the message from your scriptures, that we can take these things and live our lives accordingly. And we do pray for that, Father, that each and every day we become more and more transformed by the renewing of the mind, that our lives become more and more Christ-like as we walk rather than the old ways of doing things. We pray that you would work on us and continue to shape us into what you want us to be. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, last time we were looking at the divine decrees. And the next point in our list, if we go back up, we looked at the idea of a decree is just an order that's been issued. And we looked at some of the ideas of Ezra. And we also looked at Daniel. I believe, didn't we look at Daniel last time with the decrees issued by Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, so if we didn't, we can go back and do that. It won't hurt to do that. Yes, we did. I remember doing that because we looked at the idea that it was contingent. That was Daniel 3, verse 10. Yes, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. And that's where we see the decree. And that's the decree itself. But then we see in verse 11 a consequence of the decree. That is, if you don't obey the decree, it says, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And we know the story about that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about how they went into the fire. And then there was a fourth one in the fire with them, and that would be Jesus Christ, actually. That is what we typically call a Christophany. That's an appearance of Christ even in the Old Testament. So here we have this decree that's been issued by Nebuchadnezzar, but there's a consequence if the decree is not obeyed. But the decree itself is that everyone who hears the music is to bow down. Now, God's decrees have always existed per his omniscience and his sovereignty, but beginning with the creation, the decrees have been issued and executed in the sphere of time. That's the last thing we talked about, was the idea that the decrees have always existed. He is immutable. In other words, God doesn't change, so it's not as though at some point in time he came up with these decrees. He looked around and said, oh, wow, I need to do this. So the decrees have always been, but they came into existence in terms of the sphere of time, the issuance and the execution of those in the sphere of time. And obviously with creation is when it begins, right? Because that decree to create was always there, but then it became a reality once the creation existed. And that actually is the beginning of time, if you will, right? At the point of creation, that's when time starts ticking into the future. So we take a look at, let's take a look at the next idea, that we don't want to confuse divine decrees with commandments. There's a difference. A divine decree is a declaration of what God will do in his sovereignty. Right? That's the idea of a declaration. That's what all decrees are, actually. A decree from a king is him making a declaration of what he will do in his sovereign control. Right? That's what he's going to do. A divine commandment is God telling us what he wants us to do volitionally. That's what a commandment is. He issues a commandment, and this is what we are to either obey or disobey. Right? So that should make some difference. A decree is what God's going to do, period. commandment is his instructions to us as to what he wants us to do. Now, as part of this, I want to take a look at the idea of the will of God. There's a bunch of different things that we understand in terms of his will. We've looked at this before, but the idea of what he has decreed to be, that's the idea of his decretive will. So whatever he has declared will be, will be. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. What he has commanded us to do, that's his directive will. That's him giving us direction, his directive will. And we can either obey or disobey. When we disobey, there is what he allows us to do in disobedience. That is his permissive will. And then what he does not allow to happen, even though we disobey, that is his overruling will. The idea. Some people, I'm trying to remember, somebody else came up with another term that they use for this, how he... What's the term you use when somebody's in trouble and you try to point them back in the right direction? The idea of the... Oh, I can't remember the terminology now. Mm-hmm. No. How you sit down and have it doesn't matter. But there's other terms. An intervention. Yeah, that's what somebody said, that he intervenes. That's what they call it. Thank you. That gets God's intervening will. It's the same kind of an idea, right? He intervenes in the course of history, overrules disobedience and in those cases. But he allows things to happen in disobedience. That's permissive. And one of the reasons why I wanted to look at this is that if you remember, when we look back at the superlapsarianism and the infralapsarianism and the Emeraldism and all those things and Arminianism, all of those things were postulated as being decrees. But I think when you understand, and again, you can derive all of this from Scripture. This is not just some construct that's been made up. You can see how there are things that God has decreed to be. There's commands that he issues. That's the idea of the direction. There's things that he permits to take place. And there's things that he overrules. We see examples of all four of those in Scripture. But the idea is that to try to include all of those things into the idea of a decree is ridiculous, because the fall of man was permitted. So it comes into the category of the third line there. He permitted it to happen. He didn't decree it. It wasn't what he issued a declaration of what he was going to do in his perfect sovereignty. But he permitted it as part of his permissive will. He allowed it to happen. So is his sovereignty involved in that? Absolutely. Yes, it is. But there's a difference. And the difference might seem subtle to you, but one of them is that God's declaring what he's going to do. And the other one is God permitting something to happen that he did not do. Right? Man fell on his own. And God permitted it to happen. So it's very important to understand the differences. What's that?
How is 1 and 4 very different?
The overruling will, because a command is issued, and then it is disobeyed, and then God overrules and brings something about. The difference is just the process, actually. It's just the process. Because in terms of the decrees, for example, the creation, there was no volition involved at all. Right. If you want to say that God, if you want to term God as having volition, his volition was involved, but no creature's volition was involved in number one. In number three, there is volition involved because a command is issued and then it's disobeyed and then God overrules. Number four. So a command is issued and then it's disobeyed and then God steps in and overrules. So a creature's volition is part of the process, but ultimately what God deems it necessary for his plan comes about because of his overruling will. But there's a volitional activity there before it comes about, whereas with number one, there is no creature volition involved. God decides it's going to be and it happens.
So would you say a lot of revelation falls under number one then? I mean, it doesn't say decree, but I'm just thinking, is that kind of like decrees? Because these... said that this will happen at this time, Satan will be bound, he'll be released.
I would definitely say that's true. Yes, and the breaking of the seals and all the different things that happen, right. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Yeah, all of those things have been decreed to be. Yeah, I would say that does fall under that category. Yeah, I would indeed. And then the final one, which I hadn't brought up there, is what he lets us choose, discretionary. And what that's about is that there's no commandment about something. Right. In other words, God has not issued a commandment or given us direction about what to do with regard to something, and he allows you to choose one way or the other. So, for example, when you next time you go to buy a car, he's probably going to allow you to choose whether you buy an American-made or a foreign-made car, and whether it's a Ford or a Chevy or a Honda, whatever it is, that falls into the area of discretionary wealth. He has not issued a command that thou shalt not buy a Ford. Right? He hasn't. You won't find it in the scriptures. And so this is, there are areas of our lives that fall into this category of discretionary. He lets us choose. Rather than, point H here, rather than put together our own list of decrees, what I'm going to do is we formulate this instead of really even talking about it in terms of decrees, because we understand those areas of his will, right? The decretive will, the permissive will, the overruling, some command, you know, all the directive will, all those wills. But rather than really talking about it in terms of decrees like we saw on that chart that we put up there, what we're going to do is consider the elements of God's Alpha to Omega plan later on in the study. We're going to talk about his plan and what that entails, and we're not going to really consider the idea of decrees. Instead, we're going to talk about, okay, what has God laid out in terms of his perfect plan, and how do we interact with him in the scope of that plan. Now, this is a new point. Is unregenerate man able to believe? And this again goes back to the idea of the precepts we looked at on that page, right, where we had Calvinism on the left, Arminianism on the right, and then the Bible verses quoted in the middle. Is unregenerate man able to believe? Well, first of all, and this is a very important thing to look at, after the fall, Adam and Eve were able to communicate with God. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. I think we looked at this before, didn't we? Mm-hmm. We didn't. We should now. Whoops. Genesis chapter 3. All right, here we got that serpent, right? Serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and he came in there and he challenged what God had said. Indeed, has God said? And by the way, that's something that the adversary does a lot of. Excuse me, he likes to challenge what God says. He'll have that come from all sides. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Oopsie, she kind of changed it there a little bit, didn't she? "Or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And this is one of those ways where the serpent was real crafty in doing this, because he told a partial truth that was actually a lie. Because what God said is that dying you shall die. That's what the Hebrew is, dying you shall die. The moment they eat of the fruit, dying they shall die. And they did die the moment they ate of the fruit, but they didn't die physically. And that's what the serpent was appealing to, was the physical death, right? That's what he was trying to appeal to. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So you can actually see right there in verse 6, actually a lot of the things that happen to us in our temptations for sin, right? We see the tree is good for food as a delight to the eyes, right? A lot of times there's things that are just too tempting in terms of our senses, right? The senses just tempt us. The tree was desirable to make one wise, right? We aspire to wisdom, but that is wisdom that's not God's wisdom necessarily, right? What he wants us to know. So she took from the fruit that she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. And I believe he was right there. A lot of people have talked about, you know, did she have to go find him? I believe he was standing right there.
Yeah, that's what I think too.
That's the way, if you look at the Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew behind that, actually, it's pretty vivid that he was nearby. I think it's pretty obvious. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves." This is Operation Fig Leaf. "They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." That's what it is. "And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." So Lord God. So now there's already this idea of that separation, right? That intimacy that they have with God is gone, because they're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you?" Of course, God knew where they were. But he was testing their volitional response to this. How are they going to respond? He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God knows the answer to that, but he wants to hear their answer. And what does he say? I love this verse. Well, he passed it twice. We've talked about this before. He passed it twice because he doesn't just blame the woman, he blames God.
Yeah.
He said, the woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Boy, you talk about a cop-out deluxe, right? But are we not capable of the exact same thing? Yeah, well, I mean, you know, we fall short, we sin, and it's like, well, Lord, the that job that you opened that door for, that job, and then look at the circumstances you put me in, and my goodness, you know, we can do the same thing, right? We can blame not only our circumstances, but God himself. All right, so the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. All right, now then we go on to verse 14. But what I want you to note here, there are many things that are spoken of in the book of Genesis that are done without narration, right? In other words, it's just given as a historical record. In other words, this passage could have said, they took of the tree and they ate, and they were afraid of God and they hid from him, and he came to them and they told him. But that's not what we have here. Instead, we actually have a conversation here. I believe that's extremely significant, because the fact that the Holy Spirit recorded this as a conversation tells us, you know what, they were still able to communicate with God. Now, they're fallen and they're in the garden, but there's a conversation going on here. That means that the lines of communication have not been severed even after the fall. Very important to keep that in mind. So Adam and Eve were able to communicate with God. After the fall, man is actually still described as being made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I'm not going to go to great extremes. There are some people who go to great extremes with this. I just find this interesting. If we look at this, Genesis 9, 6. Where is my mouse? There it is. Genesis 9, 6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is when capital punishment was given. For in the image of God he made man. Now obviously we know in the beginning God made man in his image. But now we see the idea that killing someone else is a problem, because man actually still has something left of the image of God. In the image of God he made man. Now this is an interesting one, because if you look at this and you kind of extrapolate all the things that you can from this, you can say, well, you know what? The one who was killed was in the image of God. The one who did the killing was made in the image of God. And then if you take it all the way to the implementation of this, the judge who does the ruling about whether or not one is to be executed in capital punishment, he's also made in the image of God. I mean, you know, all these men are made in the image of God. So we see that picture. But even if at the simplest level, the one who was killed was made in the image of God, the idea is that there's still something left of that image. It's implicit in this. It's not just talking about that made originally in the image. The one you killed still maintains some of that image. 1 Corinthians 11:7 also speaks to this. This is talking about headship, and I'm not going to try to teach this passage today. This passage takes some work to do, but it's all talking about headship. Who's the head of whom? And in verse 7 here of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. So there's the guy, the idea that the image, he is, not was originally in the garden, but he is the image and glory of God. So we see that that's present tense. Still true. And James 3:9, if you guys remember when we looked at that, we bless, this is talking about the tongue, y'all remember this? With our tongue, that is. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So here's that picture. See, so cursing men, in other words, you give a blessing. And by the way, I'm pretty sure that bless there is the eulogeo. Yeah, eulogeo. It really is praise. Eulogeo means good words. It's the idea that you, so with the same tongue, you praise God, and then you turn around and curse men. right, which have been made in the image and likeness of God, which doesn't made in the likeness, it says here, of God, which makes no sense, right, if you look at that. And in particular, by the way, this is talking about all men, but in particular, if you think about it, it's really such foolishness that we talk bad about our brothers and sisters in Christ. That makes no sense. You know, why do we do that? But we do. So this is the idea that there's still something left of the image of man. In other words, the fall did not totally defile that image where there's none of it left. And a lot of people extrapolate a lot of things from that. I'm not going to try to do that today, but I'm just pointing it out as an interesting note that that image of God in man is not completely destroyed by the fall. And there also are no verses in the Bible. I talked about this before. There are no verses found in the Bible, including Isaiah 64:6, that give any indication that unregenerate fallen man cannot believe. There's no way that we in our fallen state can work for or earn our salvation. But I can't find any verse in my Bible, and I've challenged many people to try to find that for me.
What
is 64:6? Isaiah 64:6 is the unrighteousness, all our deeds. Yeah, and that's what it says. All our righteous deeds are like, in other words, what we call righteous, right? That's not true righteousness. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, what we call righteous deeds, are like a filthy garment, and that's even stronger in the original language. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But see, this is talking about deeds. It's expressed in the Hebrew as the plural of righteousnesses, which is their way of talking about righteous acts or deeds, the works that we do. And so the faith really doesn't fall into that category is the problem. Because faith, as we learn in the New Testament, faith is not a work.
So how do you derive that? Because lots of people that I know that talk about that mm-hmm. will point to Ephesians 2:8-9 mm-hmm. and say that, and I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but it talks about...
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Right, so they're saying that if you had any... two people, mm-hmm. you're saying me and you, mm-hmm. and you choose to believe and I don't, mm-hmm. then that gives you something. You did something that I didn't, right?
And but that's not. But it's not a work. Well, Isaiah 64:6 is talking about a work.
Right. Well, and I'm not arguing the work. I'm mm-hmm. just saying because of the faith and the righteous deeds. So then they would go on to say that what you did, you could boast with, and therefore that goes against it.
No, there's no boasting in the faith, right? That's the whole point of Ephesians 2:8-9.
Well, that's
there's no boasting in the faith. When we believe in something, there's no the only merit, the only value that faith has is the value of the object of your faith. The faith itself has no value. So there's no boasting. So, for example, if I believe this chair can hold me up and I sit in it and it falls apart, then how much was my faith worth? It was worthless. Faith has no value other than the value of the object itself. The faith itself has no merit. It has no value. So there's no boasting. And that's the whole point of Ephesians 2:8-9, is we're saved through faith and not by works. So you have no boasting.
Right.
There's no boasting in that.
But would you say that you could boast because you made the right decision afterwards?
I don't think so. It's all grace, right? I mean, the fact is it was all you did was accept a free gift. What is that? What's the boasting in that? God's the one who did everything. There's no boasting in that. Yeah. I think it's the other way around. Actually, if you look at the idea of the superlapsarianism concept, the idea that God elected some and made the others reprobates, there is boasting in that. Because look at me, I'm one of the ones that he chose. See, that's the way I can see it. I could make that argument anyway. And so I think both of those fall short in a way. Because there is no boasting, because God, we understand in salvation, God's the one who did everything, right? He sent his son, he died on the cross. He's the one who brings about the conviction at some point. The Holy Spirit brings about the conviction. The Father does the drawing when the positive volition is there, and then we respond. And we either respond positively or we don't. And it's just there is no merit in accepting a gift. There's no boasting in that. At least I can't see that. I mean, that's just my take on it, but. So, but that the idea here is this is a work, but a lot of people point to this and say that you can't do anything righteous at all, even believe. But the problem is the scriptures say over and over again that that's what God wants you to do is believe. And so, to me, it's a simple thing, and there's nothing that says you can't. And in fact, as I go here, there's no shortage of verses. We won't look at all of these today, but there's no shortage of verses in the Bible that state the one and only requirement of unregenerate fallen mankind for salvation is to believe. Over and over again, John 3, you're familiar with that, John 3:15-18, John 3:36. Let's look at John 5:24, because I know y'all are familiar with the John 3 passages. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So that's what it says, is he believes you. The John passages are important because they're whosoever passages.
Well, here's what I've heard with people talking about this again, and you know the problem I'm getting a lot of this from, is it doesn't say that you choose to believe, it just says whoever believes. So then the question always comes down to, like, how do you believe then?
How do you believe? I mean, you just...
How would you quantify the belief?
Well, but believe, if you want to go by the biblical understanding of it, the word that's behind that is pistuo. And pistuo is a word, that's the verb for believe. And the verb pistuo is a thinking word. It's actually a consideration word. It means to consider something and reckon it to be true. That's what pistuo means. And so how do you believe? You think about something, you consider it, you weigh it, and you reckon it to be true. That's what it means. And so that's how you believe. I mean, to me, that's simple. That's what we do it every day. I mean, that's a God-given ability. I'm not going to deny that. That's a God-given ability. The idea that we have that
ability to think and
to think through and evaluate things and either consider them to be true or consider them false. I mean, right, that whole line of thinking, that process itself is a God-given ability. No doubt about it. Yeah. But see, the whoever believes is pretty hard to... If we go back to the John passages, that's the one, the John 3 passages, that's the one that's pretty hard to refute. It's the idea of the whoever believes. That's pretty open. It's not really talking about the ones that believe. The whoever is indefinite. It's not definite. It's indefinite. What you're talking about is the idea of definite, a definite description, those believing ones. Right. That's not what this is saying. This is an indefinite construct. It's the idea of whoever. And that's open. It's an open concept. And so that's a pretty hard one to refute. I mean, to try to turn that into a definite...
Well, what about, so just because we're going down here and I'm asking a whole bunch of questions.
Mm-hmm.
John 15:16. The area talks about being the vine.
Yeah.
You did not choose me, but I chose you.
Sure.
You.
Sure.
So that's one that I've heard is in response to that. Like, well, here's one where it says you didn't choose to believe, that he chose you.
Well, I mean, there's a lot of... First of all, what's the immediate application of this? What's the immediate application? I mean, and I'm not saying what you're talking about is not valid, but what I'm saying is, first of all, what is the immediate application? Who's he talking to?
He's talking to...
His disciples.
Right.
He chose his disciples, right? So the immediate application is he's saying these disciples did not choose him. He came and chose them out to be his disciples. Out of the believers, he chose them. All right, and in effect, this is actually true that we are chosen. But how did God choose us? We are chosen. I've got an interesting deal. Let me show you this little thing. There's actually three sets of chosen people on this graph. You know, I don't have a. There's three sets of chosen people on this graph. Let me find it. Hello, where are they? Oh, there we are. See if I can get this to work. We're gonna have to shrink it. Sorry, guys. I don't know if I can scroll that up. Yeah, I guess I can. All right. There are three sets of chosen people in this group. We have the overall gray area there, which is all of mankind. Israel, God's chosen people. They're all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's chosen people. Some of those people, by the way, are believers and some are not. But they're still God's chosen people. Then we have on the right-hand side, if you look over there, we have the church, which I put in purple because that's royalty. That's colorful royalty, the church. Okay, that is a subset of all believers of all time, right? We have believers all the way from the beginning, right? You have believers from the garden forward, okay? And so, actually, once they got thrown out, I think they got thrown out of the garden in potentially an unbelief, and then maybe they believed after they got thrown out. We're not sure exactly when Adam and Eve believed. I think there's a pretty strong case. There's no scripture that actually says they ever did. But there's a pretty strong argument that they did. And I'll tell you one of those is that if you look at the timeline, when right after Adam dies, do you know what the happened in the very next generation after Adam died?
He turned away.
Well, they did. That was the generation of the flood. So here's Adam on the earth for however long, right? Generation after generation, he's on the earth for that time period, and his influence is there for man. And after he dies, we have the generation that's so utterly against God that he sends the flood, right? So I think that's a pretty good picture that Adam was a positive influence, which makes me think he was a believer. But nonetheless, all those believers from the Old Testament times are in that big circle. But you have that smaller circle. And by the way, the believers in the future too, right? In the millennial kingdom and so on. But what this time period we have right now, there's a group of believers out of all history, and some of those haven't even believed yet. But they were chosen to be part of the church. And what's really a cool thing to think about is there's one believer that God chose. It doesn't talk about this specifically in scriptures, but you can extrapolate this idea. There's one believer that God chose that would be the last believer in the church. When that person believes, the church, the body of Christ is complete, and it's all over at that point. No more church. The church is raptured out. So that's the picture we have. The church is this group of believers that were chosen, and they have special privileges and special purposes, right? We are stewards of God's word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, every one of us. We're all priests. So the church was selected out. But also that third circle there, all of those people were chosen. And how were they chosen?
The gray circle.
The red circle. Believers. We were all chosen. Anybody who believes, all the way back from Adam and Eve when they first believed, and all the way to the very last person who believes. We were chosen. And the way we were chosen was?
In Christ.
Well, that's a term that specifically refers to the church, actually. The church was chosen in Christ. No, we were chosen because whosoever believes. That's exactly right. According to his foreknowledge, whosoever believes. God's the one who laid out the plan of whosoever believes. Right? So who was chosen to be saved? Anybody who believes. Right? That's who God chose to be saved. All the ones that don't believe, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. That's God chose. When God laid out his plan, that plan effectively chose who was going to be saved and who wouldn't be. Right? Because whoever believes is saved and whoever doesn't believe is not. It's not based on your good looks. Right? I'm glad it's not, because that would put me in trouble. But the idea is it's not based on all these other things. It's based on one thing, faith. So God chose that red circle as well. He chose who was going to be saved, whoever believes. So that's a picture of it.
The church circle?
Yes.
I'm not following why it's a subset of the believers.
Because the church began on the day of Pentecost. All right, so all the believers before that had lived and died are not part of the church. And the church will end at the rapture. And so all the believers that are from Pentecost to the day of the rapture make up the church. And then the believers that come afterwards are not part of the church. It's just, and when I say that, you put it in quotes.
Right.
The church.
Right, right.
It's like this thing, the body of Christ is being formed together right now. That is the group of believers from Pentecost until the rapture. And so that's why it's a subset. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And God chose that too. Didn't he? And God also chose, by the way, whoever the believers were going to be that were going to be part of the rapture generation. The ones that would never die. The ones that would be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, right? There's a lot of people who were not chosen to be part of that generation. He's the one who chose that in his sovereignty. So that's the picture. That's the picture. So we see throughout, and Acts 16 is a really good one. Acts 16 is a really good one. If I can get to my... Hold on a second. There it is. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Did I mistype that? I do that a lot, don't I? All right. And he called for lights and rushed in. This is verse 29. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, that's, by the way, that last phrase there takes some work, right? But there is some concepts that go along with that. But the point is, what was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. All right, it doesn't say, if you're among the elect, then you can believe in the Lord Jesus, but if you're not, then you can't. And it doesn't say, you know, and that's why I like the idea with the repent, too. When all the cries go out to repent, if the idea of those, there's being some that are elect and some being reprobate, that should have gone out and said, repent. Well, if you can, you might not be able to, but if you can, then repent and believe. But it never says that. And I think that's the thing. It's overwhelming. To me, the evidence is overwhelming that the message is delivered in such a way that the expectation, it's over and over again, the expectation is whoever hears the message can respond. They might not, but they can. See, that's the key. That's the whole key to all of this, is that idea that there is a potential for response. And even the Romans 10, remember we went through that, even Romans 10 is a whosoever passage, Romans 10 verses 9 through 11. So, it sounded like you were going to say.
Well, then how when people bring up stuff like, and I guess this kind of fits in, I'm just thinking out loud, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which says if they would have, then they would have repented and God wipes them out.
Mm-hmm.
How does that play in with this whole concept, I guess you'd say? Not just a little like the belief, but like the whosoever, you know, there's a call that God doesn't want anyone to perish.
Well, right? See, that's a perfect picture of it right there, actually. The perfect picture. Well, now we got to get back to his sovereignty there. Let's talk about that for a second. That's a good point. But the description of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember what I'm talking about, the Capernaum miracles? If the Capernaum miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be still be around today. That tells you they could have believed. That's the whole whosoever concept, right? They didn't, and they were destroyed. But they were capable of it. That answers the question, that they could have believed. But now they didn't believe in the circumstances and conditions in which they were in, right? They didn't believe. If God had changed the circumstances and conditions, they might have believed, right? That's what it says, that they even would have believed. But they're still accountable for the circumstances and conditions in which they lived, were they not? They're still accountable for that. And they could have believed even in the circumstances and conditions they were in, but they didn't. All right, so God, this is a good point. We'll take some time to talk about this. God put every one of us in a set of circumstances and conditions. You know that's true. You were born, I think everybody in this room was born in the United States of America. You were born in the 20th century, because none of y'all are young enough to be born in the 21st century. So you were all born in the 20th century, and you were all born in the United States of America. You were all then, and we could go from there. And you were placed, you know, you were born into a family, a particular family. You went to particular schools, yada, yada, yada. You can go on with it, right? You are living in a set of circumstances and conditions that God has put you in. And you are accountable for how you respond in your circumstances and conditions. For example, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were not accountable for how they were going to make use of the internet. They didn't have the internet. They had other problems, right? Their own set of problems. But we today live in a time when we have the internet, and you can either put it to good use or you can put it to bad use. It's up to you. So we're accountable for that. They weren't, all right? God puts us in these different circumstances and conditions. Now, it's a deeper question. God desires that none should perish. Right? God desires that none should perish. So why doesn't he put everybody in circumstances and conditions where they'll believe? Well, ultimately, the only way you can answer that question, you have to believe what the Bible says. You have to believe that it says God desires that none should perish. But you also have to recognize that everything that's going on is by him and through him and for him. And do you know what that means? It's all ultimately being done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And what we don't understand, what I honestly can't totally wrap my hands around, my brain around, is the idea that actually there is glorification for Christ in that some don't believe. And how is that? I don't understand. I mean, you would think it would be more glorious if everybody believed. But actually it's more glorious if God puts people in circumstances and conditions where some do and some don't. It's more glorious for Christ. I can't explain that. I look at the scriptures and I don't have an understanding of it. I know it's true because the Bible talks about it. I know he desires that none should perish, and yet he permits people to perish, because he could have changed the conditions.
So then he purposely would have placed them in conditions where
he could have.
They wouldn't make the choice with the given set of circumstances.
And that's right. But how is it that it's more glorious for Christ if they don't believe? And I think the answer to that, the only answer I can come up with, is this. That if he made the conditions such that we all would believe,
what would be the big deal?
What would be the big deal?
You don't appreciate the light if you haven't seen the darkness.
Amen. You see that? Did you see what he just said? You wouldn't even appreciate the light without seeing the darkness, right? Without the darkness being there. There's more glory in it for Christ if there are some that believe and some that don't. And that I have to just trust in. I just have to trust in that. You were going to say, Jeff?
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, the whole idea. I mean, you're saying if you were to create a set of circumstances where everyone would believe, I mean, then the whole foundation of faith, making that choice to believe, is gone at that point. And so if he gave that to us, then, you know, the circumstances are...
Well, right, and I sort of, this is a pathetic analogy, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, because it does sort of speak to this. Let's say I go to my child. I don't have any children, right? But let's say I have children. Let me use Jeff as an example. Let's say he goes to his children, and he says, "Here, what I want you to do is I'm giving," and he hands them a script, right? He hands them a script, and he says, "Call my cell phone and leave me this message." And the message says, "Hey, Dad, I really love you. I think you're the greatest dad ever." All right, so your kid then reads the script and calls the phone and leaves you that message. How much is that worth? Really, honestly, how much is that worth? But if your child does that on his own volition, in circumstances and conditions where he might not do that, how cool is that? How meaningful is that? And that's the analogy I've always heard people use, and it's kind of a little bit sad because we're talking about a whole different element when we're talking about God here. But you see the point? That if he puts us in circumstances and conditions where some will believe and some that won't, and, by the way, he could put us in circumstances and conditions as believers where we would always be faithful, but instead he leaves us in circumstances and conditions, we're in Satan's cosmos system here, he puts us in circumstances and conditions where we succeed sometimes and we fail others. But see, the glory, there's more glory for Christ when we do succeed. There's more glory for Christ when we do believe. See, that's the... And again, I just have to look at what the Scriptures say and then understand that the best I can. And I have to trust that God's plan is perfect. And so, yes, I know He desires that none should perish. But at the same time, He's put us in a place where some will believe and some won't. Does that make any sense?
Would you also say He's created us, I hate to say unequally, but maybe that would be right, where some wouldn't have the cognitive ability to believe?
No.
Writing something to be true?
No, I don't think so. No. Well, no, there are some. No, that is true of some in terms of, I don't think we were created that way necessarily, but maybe there are some babies born into the world that don't ever have the ability. They don't have the ability, and you know, some children are born with brain damage and things of that nature where they can't.
Right.
I've got a grand niece that was a shaken baby, and I don't know if she's ever going to reach the point where she can consider and weigh the option with the gospel. She may never. So there are some people in that regard that do, but there are a lot of people though that have the ability who don't.
Right.
Yeah. There are a lot of people who have the ability and don't. Yeah. And there's plenty of testimony to that effect. A lot of pastors can tell you many stories of those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. So but anyway, we could go through some more of these verses, but you see the point. I mean, the idea is that it seems when we read these scriptures that those individuals that are being spoken to have the ability to believe. And I think they clearly stated, actually, that unfallen man can... there's additional verses, by the way, that say that unfallen, unregenerate man can disbelieve. These are interesting passages. The idea of disbelief. Let's see if I can find those real quick. Where are we time-wise? Because I know we got started late.
About 2 minutes.
Yeah.
Oh, well, you know what? We'll come back to that. We'll come back to this slide here. There's verses that clearly state that unregenerate fallen man can disbelieve. The idea of disbelief. And that's the neat thing about it is, just to give you a quick thing, it's an active verb. It's not a passive verb. It's an active verb. And so the idea of the disbelief is an active process. We actively make a decision not to believe, right? It's the idea of an active process, not a passive process. And we'll talk about that more next time when we come back. Anyway, good stuff. All good questions.
One more question?
Yeah, sure.
How long is life? if you look at 1 John 5, the very first verse, there it has been, I've heard that they say one of the arguments against, kind of like what I guess we go with, I don't remember which one, was that far left column, was that super, or lapsarianism?
super lapsarianism, yeah.
Where it says that in the Greek, they've said that whoever believes that Christ is born, they say that that's a definite perfect past where it is a has been born, and that's their argument for why everyone was chosen and has already been born previously, because it's a past tense, perfect, completed born.
We can talk about that. I'll take a look at that verse. I'm teaching 1 John right now, so we'll get to that. That is a perfect passive, yeah, is born of God. I'll address that. We'll talk about that next time. But I think there's also other passages in 1 John here that actually make it pretty hard to... But anyway, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that next time. 1 John 5:1. I'll take a look at that. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study. We thank you also that we were able to come into this conference room and that the TV worked, and just for the blessings you've provided, the freedoms that we have in this country, the freedom that we have right now in this company to be able to have this Bible study on Thursdays at noon. So I thank you for our time together. I pray that you would bless this study and write these things upon our hearts such that we can learn from them and live according to them. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.